Institute. Many of you have reached out to my family, and many of you, of course, have heard that our daughter Olivia contracted COVID. She's doing just fine, and we thank God for that. And none of us have got symptoms or have been sick in any way, and we thank God for that as well. However, we have been doing our mandated quarantine, and so I'm not able to be around and talk like normal, but thank you for your love and your care. I've never been able-bodied in my adult life and not gone to church when it was time to go to church. And so that was hard for me, especially with what I do. And so I thank you just for the patience, and I'm very grateful for Alan for stepping in the way he did the last couple of weeks. That said, I'm really grateful for live streaming. I think that's a gift in this modern age. But as I have talked with many of our church members who at this time, because of concerns and cautions over COVID, have needed to or chosen to do the live stream, by comparison, let me just say this. Live streaming stinks. It just does. I don't know how else to say it. I'm grateful for it, for what it is, but it isn't church, and it isn't the opportunity to fellowship with the saints. Coming in here on the last song and just listening to the last two verses, it's not the same. Being with you matters. And I know so many of you who are live streaming long for and can't wait for the day when you're able to come back, and we miss you, and we can't wait for that either. But just watching my own children and trying to wrangle them in as we're trying to watch Alan preach and listen and sing and all of that, I'm just grateful for the way God designed us to gather, to sing, to pray, to preach. And so let me also just say a word of thank you for this season. I know we sent out an email this Friday, and you're here, and again, many of you are necessarily watching by live stream. But I've had three friends who've resigned the pastorate during this season. It's just been too stressful. COVID and all of the infighting and the difficulties within their congregation has made it so challenging that they had to resign their churches. I haven't even had a whiff of that, and neither has Alan. You have loved, you have served, you have cared for one another well. You have set aside your preferences or opinions to serve each other. And I can't express more sincerely how grateful I am for the way you've done that. I know even in this room, we have differences of opinion, and that's okay. We all believe and affirm that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of the world. And the things that unite us in Christ are so much more important than the things that divide us politically or even in this pandemic. And so thank you for your spiritual maturity. Let me lastly say this, and then I'll pray. Will and Trina, thank you. I wish I could spend more time with you. I love you. I'm so grateful for the way you have given up so much of the comforts we enjoy in America for the cause of Christ. I know you would say that it is no sacrifice to serve the King, but we admire and we praise God for you. So let's turn our attention to Christ, and let's pray together. Father, would you meet with us this morning? Would you teach us from your word and instruct us in the way more excellently? May we learn from this Old Testament passage, and may we delight to know your will. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me ask you to take your Bible, if you would, for a moment and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. As Alan read 1 Samuel 5, you may be interested what we're going to say this morning. After all, this is such an ancient or antiquated text of Scripture, and certainly what happens in the city of Ashdod and Gath and Ekron aren't repeatable. It's not like these things necessarily are going to happen in Louisville and Lexington today. So what is it that these words from God have for us? Let me perhaps begin this way. Does it ever appear to you that there are those who defy God and consistently rely on their own human strength, yet still they seem to go about their life perfectly fine? Does it ever bother you that it seems as if the unrighteous flourish, the unrighteous have everything they could possibly desire, and you sit seeking to obey and faithfully execute the commands of God, but life just seems difficult, it seems hard? You ever had those thoughts before? In Psalm 73, Asaph, who is the chief musician in King David's court, had similar feelings. Notice them with me in Psalm 73, beginning in verse 3. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands or limits in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. neither are they plagued like other men. Jump down to verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Verse 12, behold, it is the ungodly who prosper in the world. They're the ones who increase in riches. You ever feel like Asaph? So many people, as you look around, defying the living God, and yet there is absolutely no consequence. It doesn't seem as if it's a serious crime at all. In fact, people will defy the living God, and they'll do so in your presence. One of the proofs that you and I probably don't think it's that significant a deal is we don't even wince in fear for them when they actually do defy God. But I want 1 Samuel 5 to serve us this morning as a passage reminding us that God often is merciful and patient, but just because he often is so, he is not obligated to withhold punishment on those who defy him. Now, if you'll take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel 5, let me remind you where we've been. In 1 Samuel 4, it appears to the Israelites and to the Philistines that God is now being held hostage by Israel's enemies. After all, Israel is defeated by the Philistines. That's early on in chapter 4. We don't know why they come to battle, but they do. And on that battleground that day, the Israelites lose 4,000 men. Imagine that. Instantaneously, 4,000 families or more immediately interrupted. Life forever changed for them. The Israelites are befuddled. They don't know what to do. And so they say, you know what we need to do? We need to get the Ark of God. We need to get our ancient relic. We need to get our lucky rabbit's foot. We need to bring it here to the battlefield. And then when we get our lucky rabbit's foot here, what's going to happen is God will destroy the Philistines in our presence. And so they go and they get the Ark. And it's Hophni and Phinehas, remember, the sons of Eli, the high priest, who bring the Ark to the battlefield. And when they do, the earth begins to shake. This is a powerful moment in Israel's history. They confidently assume they're going to destroy the Philistines, and the Philistines fearfully head into battle. They're terrified. We've heard stories about how this Ark of God and how this glorious God has been used to defeat the Egyptians. And now his presence stands before us. They have to look at one another and say, hey, man up. Let's go. Let's do this. And even though they fearfully head into battle, it's an even more tragic loss for the people of Israel than ever the first battle. 30,000 foot soldiers are killed in that battle in a day. Hophni and Phinehas, just as prophesied, are killed. When the messenger runs back and tells Eli the news, he's sitting in his chair, falls back, breaks his neck, and instantly dies. Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, giving birth to their son, dies. And just before she does, she declares, "Name my son Ichabod. The glory of God has departed." Or, "Where has the glory of God gone?" The ark is snatched. According to chapter 4 and verse 11, it is taken by the Philistines back home. As we pick up in chapter 5, our text this morning picks up on this very point. You and I are allowed to be ushered into the temple of Dagon, and we see, like the Israelites and the Philistines, for the first moment, what happens when the Ark of God is brought back to Philistia. I want you to see two things briefly this morning. I want you to see first that God humbles Dagon. That's in verses 1 through 5. And then I want you to see in verses 6 through 12 that God humbles the Philistines who worship Dagon. Verses 1 through 5 first. God humbles Dagon. From a merely human point of view, it looks as though God is being held hostage by the Philistines. From the perspective of the Israelites, the anguish of Eli, his dying daughter-in-law, and all the other Israelites, the ark has been captured, they have been defeated, and they are terrified. The Israelites in chapter 4 had begun to think that they could manipulate God, that somehow and in some way they could use God for their advantage, as if God needed them, as if God was beholden to them. Let me remind you for just a moment who our God is. We won't turn many places, but I want you for just a moment to take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Hold your spot, we'll be back, but go to Isaiah chapter 40. The Israelites had forgotten who God is, and I don't want you to ever do likewise. Isaiah chapter 40, notice with me, beginning in verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold, and casts silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judge of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall be not planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, the greatness of his might. For he that is strong in power, not one faileth. Just turn to chapter 46 for a minute. Chapter 46. Look at beginning in verse 1. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are burdened to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver their burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make my equal and compare me that we may be like? There's no God that rivals. There's no God that compares with me. Who would you put next to me and think that they could ever be like me? If you go back for one more time to 1 Samuel chapter 5, we pick up as the ark heads into Philistia. For the first time, the narrator is splitting the screen on the TV, if you will. We have the scene in Israel, and it is one of complete despair. We see Eli has died, his sons have died, his daughter-in-law has died. 34,000 men in total have died. But even as there is despair in Shiloh, there is delight in Ashdod. And we see beginning in verse 1 and 2 that something is pretty wonderful for the people of Philistia. The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. It would be hard for me to describe with words the exuberant and jubilant excitement of the people of Philistia when the ark of God comes into their region. I can imagine their celebration is amazing. They have just declared a glorious victory over the people of God. The ark has traveled 30 miles north to Ashdod, the northernmost of the five principal cities of Philistia. In their minds, they've defeated the Israelites, therefore they've defeated the Israelites' God. It's probably the greatest ceremony they could imagine. Even as they carry the ark of God into the house of one of their principal gods, Dagon, I imagine that as they set the ark of God down, they set it specifically and intentionally in a subordinate position to Dagon. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. Even as we defeated the people of Israel, so our God is better than your God. Dagon now prevails over the God of Israel, just as the Philistines have prevailed over the Israelites. Or at least this is what the Philistines suppose. Boy, are they in for a rude awakening. You do not break the very first commandment of God and him sit silently by. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Look what happens in verse 3. When they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of God. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. I imagine when they bring the ark of God into Ashdod, all of the whispers throughout the city become roars. Hey, why don't we just open up the temple tomorrow and let everybody pass through as if it were a museum and see this new relic, see this new captured piece of jewelry that we can show everyone how great our nation is, how powerful our nation is. You imagine fathers with their sons sitting down to the table at breakfast and saying, hey guys, in just a few minutes before work today, let's run by the temple and let's see the Ark of the Covenant. Let's see what it is that Dagon was able to do. Can you just imagine how excited all of the people were in Ashdod that day? All of the people were excited, they were jubilant, they were ready. The flags were flying high, as it were. The doors of the temple open up. The priests begin to walk in and immediately walk back out. Hey guys, just a second. Before you enter, just a little bit of housekeeping. We need to take care of something. And perhaps one of the most hilariously sad statements in all of Scripture. These priests see their God, as it were, so-called, laying face down on the ground. And do you notice what the end of verse 3 concludes? They took Dagon and set him in his place again. That is absurd. That is unbelievable. I don't know how this happened. Let's just set him up. Maybe they would use all kinds of qualifications and excuses. Well, we just didn't set him in his place properly in place to the ark, or maybe there was a slight shifting in the ground or a little bit of an earthquake. Who knows what could have happened? This is just a fluke. Let's make sure it's set secure. I mean, can you just imagine? That day is a little bit of an embarrassment. Everyone's emotions are running high, so what are they going to do? Hey, listen, let's just get things squared away tomorrow. Today. Let's just call them back tomorrow. Let's get everybody back, and we'll have the great coronation, the great day of celebration tomorrow instead. So one of the priests heads out to the beginning, to the court area of the temple, and says, hey, listen, let's just do this tomorrow instead of today. I wish we could see what happened during the night. The Scripture doesn't give us that much of a glimpse, but this much we do know. When they arose, verse 4, early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. The previous day certainly was a fluke, but nothing so bad as that was going to happen again, only to walk in and see that Humpty Dumpty had been irreparably broken. No Gorilla Glue, no Elmer's Glue, no Scotch or duct tape was going to fix this one. They walk in the next morning, and they find that he is headless and he is handless. God communicating even though his people are nowhere present, that there is no other God like him, that their God cannot think, he cannot speak, and he cannot act. But that our God needs no one on his side to be able to do exactly that. Can you imagine? Do the Philistines still think the God of Israel is in their hands? The hands of their God lie in the dirt as well as its head. What a clear and tragically funny way of declaring that the ark of God may be in Philistine hands, but the God of the ark is in control of the Philistines. But I think perhaps the most amazing thing that happens in verses 1 through 5 is not even that Dagon lies prostrate before the ark of God, but it's the response of these priests to this second symbolic scene. You notice what happens? Apparently, whenever Dagon fell down, the head and the hands hit upon the thresh floor. They hit right there upon the threshing. So what do? They don't immediately renounce their faith in Dagon and say, we only want to follow the true God of Israel. You know what they do? They say, this place right here where our idol, our principal, strong, mighty God, where he was absolutely dismembered, this is now a holy place. So whenever you walk into the temple, do not step on that threshing. Instead, step over it. They play with their temple the same game I play with my children when I walk into mire. Hey, listen, whatever you do, hold my hand. You can't step on these lines. That's now what they're doing as they go to worship their God. They think to themselves, you know what? This is clearly a sign of our God's dominance. This is a ritual and an important thing. Let's memorialize it. Let's make it sacred. And so at the time of even this writing, no one had even stepped upon the threshold. Dagon is an idol. He's an idol which men fashioned with their own hands. He has now fallen twice before the ark of God, and he has been broken upon impact. He requires repairs. This so-called God of the Philistines falls before the ark of God and has to go back in to be cared for. Is this any type of God worth worshiping? Does a real God have to be picked up off the ground? Does a real God fall apart? Does a real God need to be glued back together? If these pagan priests are thinking properly, they will see that Dagon's image belongs on the scrap heap or the city dump, not placed back near the ark of God. After all, church, what kind of a God, so-called, has to be set up by its subjects, carried off for repairs, simply because it is broken? But again, these priests do not humble themselves. They do not confess that the God of Israel is the only true God. Instead, they pronounce this blessing upon the threshold. They don't learn. And because they don't, some very tragic and real consequences are going to happen to their people. And just before we get to verses 6 through 12, I think there's one more thing worth noting. At the end of chapter 4, Phinehas' wife, induced into childbirth through the news of the ark being captured and her husband dying, she delivers a son and she says, this is the worst moment in Israel's history. Where is the glory of God? It's departed from amongst us. And if we jump back for just a moment to the Israel side of the split screen, everyone is somber and sorrowful, and they do not think that God is in their corner any longer. Where is the glory of God? Let me take just a moment to answer her question. The glory of God is 30 miles north of Shiloh, by the coast in the city of Ashdod. And the people of Philistia are getting a personal demonstration of God's glory because he is showing himself mighty, even in the absence of the Israelites. How does he declare his glory? Verses 6 through 12. God humbles the Philistines who worship Dagon. In some ways, the author's already prepared us to think this way of the Philistines. Inside the house of Dagon, God shows the Philistines their idol is powerless with his hands. But notice the language used in verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod. He destroyed them and smote them with emerods or tumors, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God. Verse 9 and verse 11, they also reference the hand of God. Do you not think that this is the narrator's clever, winsome way of saying that while there is no power or strength or ability to act within the so-called hands of a God named Dagon, there is clear, mighty, heavy, glorious power in the hand of God? It's impossible to be dogmatic about the exact identity of the plague that these Philistines endured. Some would say it was hemorrhoids, others a particular type of tumor. because in chapter 6 and verse 4, there are mice mentioned. Many believe this was a form of the bubonic plague, and they may be right. None of that is what matters. What matters is that God sends a sweeping judgment upon those who disregard and defy him. Whatever the plague, obviously the Philistines do not like it. And they are quick. They are more than eager to get rid of it. The Philistine leaders know that the plague that came to Ashdod and those people is because the ark of God was in their midst. Notice verse 7's end. His hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God. In that moment, they were willing to confess that not only is there the God of the Israelites judging us, but he is so powerful, he is judging our God. In that moment, as soon as they came to that realization, it should drive them to repent that there is no one else like God, that there is no one to whom who can compare him. And they should instantly, immediately say, because there's no one like God, we renounce all forms of our false idol worship and we serve the true God of Israel. They don't do that. Instead, verse number 8, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried unto the Gath. They carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. Now this is very interesting to me. I mentioned to you there was five key or major cities within Philistia. Ashdod being the first most of them, the one nearest the coast. Well, they don't want the ark anymore. The ark's bringing for them whatever this plague is. Their people are in such grave pain and agony, and some are even dying, that they absolutely want the ark of God to be put away from their midst. Now think about that. What do? They call the leaders or the lords of these five cities and ask them to assemble. If you were one of the lords present at this crisis moment, what's the plan of action you would take? Wouldn't you just want to say, okay, let me burn this thing. Let me smash it to the ground. Let me FedEx it right back to Israel. Let me do something. It's baffling to me that you say, hey, it's going a lot of problems right here in our city. Why don't we send it to one of our other cities here in Philistia? Why don't we give it to our brothers and sisters just down the road? Why don't we let them, maybe it was just like a fluke, a little bit of a coincidence with us here in Ashdod. What if we just send it down the road and see how it happens in Gath? One of the lords of the Philistines is the lord of Gath. How does he sign off on this? Is he the weak guy at the table who's just like, well, guys, I don't really want it, but if you think that's the best thing, okay, yeah, we'll take it. What's going on that a guy who sees that their God has just fallen twice and been dismembered and that all of the people are suffering a massive plague goes, yeah, we'll take the ark, no worries. What in the world? Well, what happens? Look at verse 9. Verse 9. And so it was, after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city, that is the city of Gath, just like it was against Ashdod, with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great. And they had tumors or emerods in their secret parts. So Ashdod gets it really bad. Dagon is completely humiliated. Their people suffer great pain and agony. The ark travels to Gath. And when the ark goes to Gath, so does the plague and the panic. Because as soon as the ark arrives in Gath, we learn that what happened with Dagon and what happened with all of this plague was not a coincidence. God was purposefully and intentionally sending judgment upon those who defied him. God is judging those who defied him to show his supremacy and his power over all who would thumb their nose in his face. It's decided at that moment, not even calling of the assembly again, let's get all five back. The lords of Gath say, you know what, we don't want the ark. Again, we're not going to smash it, destroy it, burn it. We're not just going to send it back to the Israelites. You know what we're going to do? We've now got evidence. We've got a paper trail that it's happened in Ashdod and it's happened in Gath. Let's send it on to our brothers in Ekron, the third of those five cities. This is absurd. Verse number 10. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass, as the ark came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." These were not gullible brothers there in Ekron. There was no Kirby salesman who was going to be able to make them buy the vacuum. This thing was like a hot potato, and they said, "Hey, they're bringing it here, and we're going to get rid of this thing as quick as we possibly can. We don't want anything to do with it." The people of Ekron feel much more strongly about it being about receiving the Ark of God. And verse 11 says, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the Ark of God, of the God of Israel. Let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people.' For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was heavy there." As soon as the ark arrived in Ekron, there was great panic. There was great fear of death and what might happen. The Ekronites began to tremble. It became obvious that no Philistine city needed to take care of the ark, so they needed to send it back. Notice this. Without military confrontation, without any type of country-to-country international negotiations, Israel is going to get God's ark back into their presence, but they're going to get it without having done anything to receive it. My dear friend, it is important that you remember what I'm about to say. God doesn't need us. That's different than me saying God doesn't want us. God absolutely delights in his creation, and he wants us. I'm thankful for that. The fact that he doesn't need us and yet still wants us speaks to the immensity, the gravity of his love for us. But if God wants to accomplish something, he is not bound by you and me. God is not up in heaven twiddling his thumbs saying, "Boy, I certainly would like to make this happen in the world, but I can't get my people to do what I want." When God wants to accomplish his purposes, you best be assured God will accomplish his purposes. He is in control, and he is independent of us in every way he so chooses. And so again, it's apparent the Philistines recognize that the plague, which was visiting throughout all of their cities, is due to the presence of the ark in their midst. They know the ark means trouble. And they know that this trouble is God's judgment upon both them and their god, Dagon. What they do not do is reject their idolatry and their impotent god. Neither do they trust in the God of Israel and worship him. Instead, their response is to simply try and get the ark out of town as quickly as possible. I'm reminded of the story in Mark 5 when Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee and he goes to the maniac of Gadara. And this is a man who terrorized that area for a long time. Jesus confronts him and the demon legion, casts the demon legion out of his body. This man is now sitting clothed in his right mind. The city comes out to meet Jesus and this former maniac. They see him clothed and they see him sitting in his right mind and they are terrified of Jesus. They don't sit down and say, "Teach us, Master." They don't repent of their sins and say, "We will follow you, Lord." Instead, they say, "You need to depart from us, and you are terrifying to us." They fear that Jesus is threatening. In the same way, these Philistines fear the Ark of God is too holy. It's too hot to handle. They don't want to repent and turn. They just want to get rid of it. Church, what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you, because if you are immature, weak, and feeble in your understanding of God and his purposes, you will be negatively affected. But if you are growing and understanding, and if you are maturing and gaining strength in your understanding of who God is, then you will be not only further sanctified, but you will be stabilized as the world around you crumbles. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, we find that God says, I desire knowledge of me more than burnt offerings. It's so important we know who God is. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, has a point in which we see a beaver having a conversation with a young girl named Susan. If you know the story, it's one of the most powerful moments in either the book or the movie. The beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king. My dear friend, as you read 1 Samuel 5, you should remember this. The God you worship is anything but safe. The God you worship has the power, apart from any human instrumentality, to make a godless statue topple to the ground. He has the ability to send fire and rain, judgment and mercy. He is not safe. But he is good. Because of that, he is to be feared. The ark was taken by the people of Philistia. And it looked like God had been defeated. Like his reign of glory and splendor had come to an end. But honestly, as I've read through this story now countless times, I can't think of this story and not think of another, yet greater story where it looked as if God had been defeated only to demonstrate his unrivaled power by conquering his enemies. There was a moment in history where the world set its face in defiance upon God, and they even looked as if they had gotten away with it. After all, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had been beaten. He had been spit upon. He had been mocked. And finally, he was nailed to a cross, executed in weakness. As you look to the cross, humanly speaking, Jesus Christ hangs there in defeat. He hangs as the one who's been humiliated. When Jesus was crucified, I would liken it to when the ark was taken captive. It appeared as if the defiant enemies of God had won the fight. But then the morning came. And oh, we need to see what a morning it was. What transpired in the temple of Dagon that night was not seen by the human eye, but the power and glory, the weight and the heaviness of God was on display as he made mincemeat of all his enemies. As Jesus Christ was placed into a borrowed tomb, it looked as if he had been fully and finally defeated by the defiant enemies of God. But just as Dagon lay headless and handless on the dirt before the glory of God in Ashdod, so the enemies of God were brought underneath the foot of God as Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through his resurrection. Don't miss this. Don't not see this. You may think that there is something or someone more powerful than the God of the Christian faith. Dear friend, to defy the living God is neither wise nor safe. It is foolish. I plead with you, turn to Christ and be saved. But dear brother or sister in Christ, let me encourage you in this final way. It may appear as if evil is winning, just as the Philistines were able to capture the ark and bring it into Ashdod. It may look as if God is defeated just as his son lies naked upon the tree. But don't you believe it for a second. Although the Philistines captured the ark and evil men crucified Christ, God has not, nor will he ever be imprisoned or weakened. God has not, nor will he ever be defeated. God has, and he will, decapitate and dismember his enemies. He will rule forever and forever. So church, worship the King. Obey the King. Revel in the unfading glory of the King. He is not safe, but for you and for me, he is good. All glory to the King. Let's pray. Father, my hope and my prayer is that you would take feeble words, that your Spirit would impress them upon your people. My hope and my earnest prayer is that there would be those who even this very moment are defying the living God, thumbing their nose at him, rebelling against him, that even now, by means of your Spirit, you would turn them from darkness to light. By faith, they would place their trust in you and see the promise of eternal joy and glory that's found in Christ. Oh, but dear Father, I pray for these brothers and sisters here. Even as we fall on one or the other side of the political persuasion here in America, there might be many of us who, even under the sound of my voice today, are convinced that you are losing, that somehow you have gone to sleep at the switch, that your purposes are being thwarted, that somehow someone's gotten one up over you. Remind us that what we believe about you and what we know about you is more important than anything else. Because if we know and believe what your word declares about us, we know you are not weakened or defeated, but you will make, as we've said, mincemeat of all your enemies. I pray that there would not be one enemy left standing on the final day. But I pray that all who hear my voice would turn from enemies and become sons and daughters of the Most High. And so, Father, would you save to the uttermost those who put their trust in you? Would even today be the day of their salvation? And would we, as your people, walk away more convinced today than perhaps we've been in the last couple of weeks that you reign, you are in control, and that you do not need us to accomplish your purposes? And let me finally say, that though you do not need us, yet choose to use us, we stand grateful, amazed, and we thank you. As humble servants, I pray that we would obey and follow you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, mind, and strength. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
We are going to sing of that salvation. And also want to sing this song because, as you said,